What would you do? Well, what would you do or what would you think if you heard this sound? Can you hear that? Or how about this sound? Okay. Or how about this one? Ready? Get out of the way, right? Yeah, you probably think that. All right, last one, I promise. Last one. Some of you hear this stuff every day, right? For some of you, this is what you do. You're out in vehicles where these sounds occur. Well, what do all of these have in common? What do all of these have in common? They're warnings, right? They're warnings of either impending dangerous weather or some sort of impending dangerous attack or a vehicle that is an emergency vehicle or law enforcement, and it means get out of the way. So it's either take cover, get to a relatively safe place as possible, or clear the road, get out of the way, emergency vehicle or law enforcement coming. All these warnings are designed for a purpose, a very specific, important purpose. But did you know that the Bible has warnings? And I think initially when we read warnings in the Bible, we don't necessarily react to them like we would if we heard those types of sounds. We don't necessarily consider them as urgent, serious situations. We don't necessarily think that all that much is at stake. But I'd like to propose to you this morning that the warnings that are in the Bible, including the warnings we're going to see today, are actually even more serious, even more significant than the physical harm that you could face if you didn't respond to one of the other warnings. This morning, we're going to look at some warnings that the Bible has for you and me. And warnings that are designed not just for our safety and well-being, not just physically, but more specifically for our spiritual joy, peace, fulfillment, and in all aspects of our life. What are these warnings? And why are they so important? How will you respond to them? Let's take a look in God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Before we do take a look at it, please join me in prayer. God, we thank you for the significance of all that's in your Word, including passages like we're going to see today that has some warnings. Warnings designed ultimately for our good. And we pray in a way that we need to in a sober and serious way respond, that we will, and that you would give us the understanding and compel us by your great love and even the severity of the consequences that you're warning us of, to truly be transformed more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pick up in chapter 10, looking at verses 1 through 13. By the way, if you notice, I have one of the Bibles out there on the table, and if you need one of these are yours to keep. But I usually have one of these small, little pocket Bibles. And I realized last week as I was pulling that out mid-sermon and trying to read, as I don't know if you noticed, I paused. I couldn't read it. And welcome to my late 40s, right? It's like I have contact lenses that tell me it's 2020, but I literally could not read the words hardly last week. And thankfully, I was able to get through the reading of that passage. But I have larger print now, okay? Just thought I'd share that with you. So I'm good. Are we ready? Here we go. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is God's word. Look with me at the passage we looked at last week. We titled our message last week, Run for the Prize. Or run to win the prize, I think we called it. And there's a final phrase of this passage last week that, as I was reflecting further and even reviewing my notes, I felt like, how do I say it? I felt like I overlooked something. And I felt like, well, I don't know that I overlooked it. I knew it was there. But I overlooked it in the sense of I didn't spend really much time at all on it in our message last week. And it so fits and is relevant to the next context of what we just read this morning. And that's the beauty of us systematically going through Scripture, right? Because in my emphasis on some other things last week, I realized that I didn't point us to, as much as I should have, this final phrase. And I need you to go back to, I need you to go to the chapter 9, verse 24. There we go. This final phrase, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So a quick review from last week. Paul's saying, hey, run in such a way as to win the prize. Live the Christian life in such a way as to win the prize. And we talked about how the athlete exercises self-control and self-discipline. We talked about the emphasis an athlete has. But I really didn't do justice to this phrase about lest you be disqualified. And Paul is using himself, personalizing this as an example there. And he's saying, look, you know, I've got to compete according to the rules. I've got to do the will of God. I've got to live a life in faithfulness to God and live my Christian life like a runner running to win the prize. I've got to do it in such a way that is consistent with God's will in my passionate pursuit, like an athlete, to win. But he warns that if I don't, maybe disqualified. Now that's a powerful and interesting statement. Now, we believe as Christians, and I believe strongly that God's Word teaches that when we become believers in Christ, we have a secure salvation. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a security. If you truly come into a relationship with God, and that's a key, if you've truly come into the relationship with God, that relationship's secure. So he's not saying, look, if I sin along the way, I make some mistakes along the way, if I stumble and trip and fall along the way, that somehow I'm going to lose my salvation. He's not saying that. But he is providing a warning here and putting something in tension that our faithfulness and our obedience demonstrates the reality of our faith. And if we're given just lip service to it, right? If we're saying, yeah, I love Jesus, I'm praise God, I come to church every Sunday, I'm worshiping God, and da-da-da-da, but it's not having a real impact on your life, he's warning you could be disqualified. In other words, what he's getting at is maybe you haven't truly come to know Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. So with that said, the conclusion of that passage is relevant to what he's going to be dealing with here in chapter 10. So in the beauty of God's Word, as it systematically and as we systematically go through it, we can see those connections pretty clearly. And I hope you will see this morning that this ends with a warning, and he's going to continue some warnings here in our passage this morning. Well, Paul begins this passage discussing the example of Israel. And he does so to apply some warnings. Look with me at verse 6 of our passage now in 1 Corinthians 10. These things, which he's going to be referring to and discussing what happened with Israel, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Put differently, he's saying, look, let's look at what happened with Israel. Let's see that as a warning for us. Let's see that as an example from us so that we don't make the same mistakes that they do. And that's the beauty of any history, right? Because we can read any history, whether you're reading about wars or politics or things or leaderships or individuals. I love reading biographies. You can learn things from their life. There's some instruction that can be gained from that and lessons to be learned and gleaned from. And Paul gives a history lesson here. So much of these first few verses, and even really throughout the passage, there's connections with what happened with the history of Israel, particularly the Exodus event. And so I'm going to refer to some of those things. And if you want to write this down and dig into some of the details later, particularly Exodus chapters 13 through 17, you will see parallels with this passage, and we're going to allude to some in Numbers, because Numbers recounts what God did with his people in the wilderness wanderings as well in the years after they were brought out of Egypt. Well, let's talk about some of these connections. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 1 and following. He mentions a number of symbols here that are in these first four verses here that are connected with what God did with his people, Israel, in the Exodus. There is the cloud. And the cloud was something that was used for guidance, right? They would be led by a pillar of cloud. But as we see in the Old Testament, a cloud, and even in the Exodus event, the cloud was also often a symbol of God's very presence. So, for example, when Solomon dedicates the temple, the presence of the Lord came down like a cloud, in a cloud, and the priests were so overwhelmed they couldn't continue their ministry. But God's people in the Exodus event were led by a cloud. They also passed through the sea, which, as Moses was led by God and empowered by God to miraculously part the waters so that they could go through, and then the waters which stood up were then crashing in on Pharaoh's armies, that what happened is God's people were brought through the waters. And so there was a deliverance, a salvation of sorts. By the way, one of my professors in seminary put it this way, and I love this, it stuck with me, is that when God's people Israel reflected back on their history prior to the time of Christ and they thought of salvation, they thought of the Exodus event. That was the salvation event that they would remember the most within their history. Because it very much was a deliverance of bondage and being brought out from Egypt. And there's all kinds of incredible parallels with the Exodus event of the salvation that Christ would bring. So we have the cloud, we have the passing through the sea, and these things are deliverance, a salvation of sorts. You could say a little s salvation, a physical salvation that pointed towards the ultimate spiritual salvation that Christ would bring. There's also a baptism of sorts that's being alluded to here. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look, he does say they passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses. So they weren't literally dunked in water and brought up and say, I baptize you in the name of Moses. It didn't go like that. What it means is that Moses was God's appointed leader. And they were placed under, they were submitting themselves to the leadership, which was ultimately God's, through Moses. So there was a spiritual sense in which they placed themselves under Moses' leadership, which was ultimately God's, to bring about a deliverance. And that is to parallel, of course, and point towards how we as Christians are baptized into Christ and ultimately placing ourselves under his authority, under his guidance, under his leadership, and ultimately under his salvation, under his work in the gospel to bring about our salvation. Now, one more thing related to this baptism is, or mentioning Moses. Moses is what scholars call a type. And the Exodus event, we could even say, is like a type. And what a type is it's a figure or an event that points towards Christ and what Christ would ultimately do. And so Moses, in a way, is a, you know, he's a prophet. He is a leader. And he is someone who God has appointed that points towards ultimately the ultimate salvation and leadership that Christ would give and bring. What we also see in the Exodus event is a miraculous provision of food and drink. And the language used here is a spiritual food and a spiritual drink. You see that? Now, on one level, there was literal food and drink that they were given. They were given Exodus 16 is the manna from heaven, manna from heaven, and Exodus 17 is the water that flowed from the rock. So there was a literal sense in which God provided. But this pointed towards God's presence and God's provision. And so in a spiritual sense, wherever they wandered in the wilderness, that provision continued and God's presence continued. And so it uses language here that they all ate from the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. What's this all saying? It's now switching the literal reality of food and drink and the rock that was struck and water flowed forth, as then kind of spiritualizing it and saying, well, ultimately that was Christ. Ultimately that was God, and God is sometimes referred to as the rock. You know, we sing the song, oh, in Christ the solid rock I stand. You know, that ultimately Christ and God's very presence was the one at work with God's people Israel and with them throughout that history. And that points towards how Christ, our rock now, and his provision, ultimately of salvation through Christ, is something that the Corinthians had. So he's using some parallels here. And another interesting connection with the food and the drink here is the provision that occurred literally and in a sense spiritually with God's presence and his deliverance, his little s salvation of sorts. What I mean by little s is it's not an ultimate salvation, it's a physical salvation that they experienced in the Exodus event, points towards the ultimate salvation, capital S, that Christ would bring. Is there's also connections and allusions, scholars think here, to the communion or the Lord's Supper. That with Christ, where Christ says, you know, before he goes to the cross, this is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this is the covenant of my blood. As often as you drink it, you do this in reminder of my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me, right? And so one of the things that he's been addressing with the Corinthians is their participation in these idol feasts. And going into temples and eating food sacrificed to idols, and it was a cultural thing. I'm going to say more about that in a few minutes. But they were also having issues with taking the Lord's Supper and communion, which we're going to see in chapter 11. And so this is alluding to some issues they were having, the Corinthian church, with the communion and what God had intended for the communion. And he's also providing warnings for their appropriately taking communion in the right way. And, you know, kind of using this history of Israel and God's provision of the manna and drink points towards the provision of Christ and the bread and body of Christ and the blood, the cup, which was given for us. So there's all these interesting allusions and parallels that are going on here. Now, nevertheless, despite these blessings of God's provision, even miraculously, of God's presence with them, the rock that followed them that was Christ, the cloud, the manna, the drink, all this that points towards the ultimate presence of God in the New Testament that the Corinthians are experiencing in Christ with his death and resurrection, is despite all this, Israel really messed up. In fact, severely. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And the idea with this is that the picture is one of bodies strewn, like death after a battle in the wilderness. Because the reality is many of the people of Israel, indeed died in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness not because God wasn't protecting or providing for them, he was, and his presence was with them, but as a means of judgment for their disobedience. And even if you think throughout the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that generation did not go into the promised land. I mean, we're going to see Joshua and Caleb going in, but everybody else did not. And these were consequences to sin going on. But there were some specific judgments, some of which we'll see here, for the severity of their disobedience that involved some specific things that he warns of here. But Israel, Paul is demonstrating in verse 5, they experienced God's displeasure. They were overthrown in the wilderness. They sinned significantly in a number of ways that we're going to see. And their sin, at least in part it seems, was connected to some presumptuousness, some pride, and a false sense of security at being the people of God and having His presence and His miraculous provision. I mean, think about it. They just saw God do signs and wonders to bring them out of Egypt. And yet, despite the signs and wonders, we see them sinning and falling and turning away from God in the wilderness wanderings. But there was probably a sense that they felt, at least at times they certainly felt, pretty secure. That, you know, we're the people of God. They started to presume upon God somewhat, and they wandered away. They're very flippant about some idolatry. They're very flippant about some complaining we're going to see in a few minutes. So he says here in verse 6, and he connects, again, what happened with Israel, and I showed you this verse already, I want to show it to you again, with what's going on in Corinth. Okay, these things are examples for us, meaning, yes, us today as we read it, but he's writing to the church in Corinth, that we might not desire evil. And what we're going to see is the Corinthians had some presumptuous, some pride, and some false sense of security too, that made them not take some of the things that were going on in the Corinthian church as seriously as they should have. And so, Paul is providing warnings here. Paul, inspired by God as he writes, is providing warnings. Five warnings here in this passage. Warnings for them, but also, as we're going to see, warnings for you and me today. Are you ready? Warning number one. Well, wait. I got to wait on warning number one. One more really cool thing I want to show you. Go back to verse 1 in our passage. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. These are already Christians. Notice this. That our fathers... Okay, think about this for a second. Who's Paul writing to? Church in Corinth. Where was Corinth? Greece. Ancient Greece. What was ancient Greece? Were they Jews? Not really. It was an overwhelmingly predominantly Gentile nation and city. Gentile region of the world. I mean, you probably had some Jews because it was a port city and there was traveling, it was a multicultural city. Yes, you probably did. But the overwhelming majority of people that he's writing to are Gentile converts to Christ. What does he say as he refers to Israel? He calls them our fathers. I just think that is so cool. Because what it's showing is there's not this discontinuity between the Old Testament people of God, Israel, and the New Covenant people in Christ. We are all part of the same plan. We are all part of God's people and God's plan of salvation. And he is saying, look, those folks were our fathers. Obviously not ethnically, in a spiritual sense. That when we are in Christ, we become, in a sense, spiritual Jews. I mean, there's a sense in which that reality is taking place. Galatians 3:28. In Christ, there is no longer Jew nor Greek. Okay, so in Christ, there is this unity as the one family of God. I refer you elsewhere to Romans 2:28 and 29. I refer you to other places, Galatians 6:15 and 16, where there's places where the word Israel is sometimes used to refer in a spiritual sense to those who have come to Christ. And he talks about, look, it's not just being, you know, circumcised that makes you a Jew, just like he argues throughout Galatians. It's what happens. There's a circumcision of the heart. And so there's a sense in what I want to show you is this continuity and this unity with what happened with Israel, even for you and me today, because it was for the Corinthians. And so if you're not an ethnic Jew, they are our fathers. You're in continuity with God's purpose and plan because in Christ we are one with them. We are part of the one family of God. Now let's talk about the warnings. Five warnings for you and me in this passage. there are also, of course, warnings for the church in Corinth. Number one, do not be idolaters. Do not be idolaters. The city and culture in which the church in Corinth existed was filled with idolatry. The Corinthian Christians would likely encounter idolatry and idol worship on a daily basis. There were temples, false gods. There were people that were their neighbors, their coworkers, family members who would worship idols and false gods. The first warning Paul provides them here in verse 7 says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were," referring back to Israel. "As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." As it is written, Paul's referring here to Israel in the wilderness. And he's referring to how they had moments of committing idolatry. They had moments of turning away from the one true worship of God. He specifically has in mind here Exodus 32. Remember the golden calf incident? It's pretty incredible. Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God and to get the Ten Commandments. Aaron's put in charge. Aaron's left in charge, right? And the people are like, make gods for us, Aaron, and so that we can worship our these gods that brought us out of Egypt. And so they take everybody's jewelry and stuff, and they make a golden calf. And it's pretty amazing the interaction that God tells Moses what's going on. Moses goes down. And it's pretty amazing the interaction, if you read it, that Moses has with Aaron. He's like, Aaron, what the heck? You know, pretty much. And Aaron's like, I don't know. You know, people just started taking their earrings off. They threw in the fire and phoop, out came this golden calf. I mean, it's like, I had nothing to do with it. Yeah, you did. I mean, you kind of helped organize it, dude. You know, I mean, it's this incredible dialogue where he kind of brushes off what he did, but it was really, really serious what they did. And the language that is used there is that the people would eat and drink and rose up to play. And so they were singing and dancing. They were singing songs to this golden calf and to the false gods that they were worshiping. And there's this celebration. Of course, Moses comes down, drops the commandments, and there is a judgment that occurs. And had not Moses intervened, that judgment would have been even more severe. But they were singing, dancing, eating, drinking, feasting as part of their idol worship feast. Similarly, what was going on with the Corinthians? They lived in a city where people would, you know, I've talked about this, they would go to these banquets. It was like, okay, you're at work and all the guys and gals from work are saying, hey, you know, we're going over here to grab a burger. But it wasn't really a burger. It was food sacrificed to idols, and they would go in the temple to do it. And it was just kind of the cultural thing that people did. But these people that had come to Christ were like, wait a second, I don't worship idols anymore. And some of them thought that it was fine to do that. And it's true that the food is, you know, they're not really real gods. And yet he's warning them that participation, if you're actually at a point where you're participating in this idol worship, that is idolatry. That's a huge problem. Now you might be thinking, okay, idol worship. Come on, we're in Las Vegas. I mean, I don't have a statue. I'm not going home and burning incense or something. People aren't after work saying, hey, let's go down to this place and let's go, you know, pray and bow down to some little statue or figurine or some type of idol. I'm not doing that, Kevin. That was for them back then. We don't really have idols today. Oh, yes, we do. Let's talk about idolatry. If you've been with us in the history of our church, you've probably heard what I'm about to say several times. But it doesn't hurt for us to hear it again. The sin of idolatry is much broader than just bowing down and worshiping a statue or a figurine. I'll refer to one of my favorites, Dr. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, as to what he says in defining what an idol is. What is an idol? It's anything. It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God / idol is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. Dr. Keller continues saying this, An idol can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Keller writes in other places, and other writers that I've read write in other places, that everybody worships something. Everybody does. Even the atheist worships something, whether they realize it or not. You all give your time, talents, and treasure. You all are living, we all are living our lives for some passion or priority. Of course, what Christianity teaches, what we believe as Christians, is that needs to be Christ. Christ needs to be our first love. You can see that Dr. Keller is saying that idolatry can refer to anything that takes precedence and priority in your life, particularly over God. It's when something else becomes your passion and priority in your pursuit. And it's not, look, this is not to say that you can't have other things that are very important to you that you give a lot of time to. I mean, it's not saying that, but it's saying, where is your heart? Ultimately, John Calvin put it this way: the human heart is an idol factory. The human heart is an idol factory. And what Calvin is saying is that, look, every one of us is prone to producing and coming up with all kinds of idols. And they're different for different people, but there are some commonalities. And years ago, I came up with what I call 5 P's, which I believe are 5 common broad categories. And these 5 P's, chances are idolatry falls under one of these 5 P's, potentially at least. One of them is performance. Another one of them is position. Another one of them is popularity. Another one of them is pleasure. And the last one is possessions. Look at those 5 things. Let me briefly comment on each. A performance-based idol would be something that's important to you to be very successful in your performance. And it you know, commonly would be things like career or some skill or hobby you have. It really is anything that's kind of performance related that you're really looking to that to give you fulfillment, significance, value, meaning. And really you're overly prioritizing your life around successfully performing at fill in the blank, whatever that may be. No, God certainly says that, you know, we should be excellent in what we do, but we're to do what we do to the glory of God. But a performance-based idol, it's more about finding the ultimate fulfillment in some sort of success, some sort of accomplishment, some sort of performance. Position. A position idol would be some sort of role you have, such as a position in the workplace, or a position in an organization or a club, or even in your church. It would be placing a lot of your identity, your significance. It would be idolizing your job title or your role or what you do for a living. So it's a position. So you would say, I am this based upon what you do. Well, what you do is interesting and that's great, but that can become an idol if you're not careful. Popularity. This would be that you're idolizing, whether you realize it or not, the opinion or approval of certain numbers of people. Now, sometimes people are not necessarily wanting to be popularity in the sense of, okay, I need to be famous or that kind of thing, or I need to be elected class president or voted this or that. But there are probably people in your life whose opinion of you is extremely important to you. And if you are prioritizing your life around pleasing that person or gaining your significance of that person, chances are that is an idol, because whose opinion of us should ultimately matter? It should be God's. Now, that does not mean that we don't care about your spouse's opinion, your father or mother's opinion, or your supervisor or boss or CEO's opinion or supervising whatever. That can be important, and there's nothing wrong with that. Teacher's opinion, et cetera, coach's opinion, all those things can be fine. But if that's what you're prioritizing, And if that affects the up and down of your life, right? I mean, it will be up and down if you're looking too much to that. That's a problem. Understand popularity idols? Okay, let's... A pleasure idol would be, okay, I'm really ultimately fulfilled in attaining pleasure of some sort. So that could be the next vacation. That could be, okay, what you're going to do over the weekend, what you're going to do Sunday afternoon. It can be pleasure in any way you're pursuing pleasure that people in our culture, in our city particularly, right, really do idolize pleasure, right? And they'll pleasure at all costs kind of thing here in Sin City, right? So this is pervasive in our world. It may seem like, oh, that's not really me, but... If we really, really, really prioritize the pursuit of pleasure, even if it's just being, okay, I want a comfy, cozy life, I want, you know, security and peace and no problems and that kind of thing, that could be a pleasure idol. And then lastly, possessions. And these would be things such as the numbers in your accounts. This would be, yes, financial things, but also what you own. It's like, okay, the house, the car, the whatever, these things that you consider yours. And if those are things that you're wanting and excessively desiring and prioritizing and looking to too much for fulfillment, satisfaction, there can be possession-type idols. What idols are you prone to pursue? The human heart is an idol factory, and you could argue that these things compete on a daily basis for your attention, for your affection, for your passion, for your prioritization. But these things need to be put in the proper place. It's not wrong to want to perform or to want certain people to like you or to want a certain position and to serve in that position or to experience pleasure or to have possessions. None of those things in and of themselves are wrong. It's what happens in our heart with those things. When those take the proper place that only God should have, when those crowd out our affections and our passions and our priorities and get put ahead of God. What idols are you prone to pursue? What idolatry do you need to turn from because it's a problem? God knows our tendency to look to these things. He knows our tendency to idolize other things, and that's why he teaches us to turn from it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. May God be your first love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love because he first loved us. And the key to turning from idolatry is to focus on Christ and what he's done for you and how he's forgiven you and how he prioritized out of love for you dying for your sin and giving you a relationship with him. And it's understanding that the fullness of joy is found in his presence. It's found in a relationship with God. That ultimate satisfaction is not in any of these things to the nth degree. So if you're believing the lie that we all buy into at times, and I probably buy into this on a regular basis and I need to fight it, and I would argue we all need to fight this on a regular basis, is the if only then type statements. So fill in the blank. If only blank, then blank, whatever that is, if it's not God, that's a problem. And we all buy in, and the world around us reinforces this. But we have to believe this instead. The truth is that it's God that is ultimately the only one that will satisfy me. And the only one that should have that proper place of my ultimate passion, pursuit, priority, and love. That's warning number one. Do not be idolaters. Warning number two. Do not indulge in sexual immorality. Look with me here where he says this next. Paul's already confronted the matter of sexual immorality in the letter in Corinth, right? In this first letter to the church in Corinth. Remember chapter 5? It's been reported to me that there is sexual immorality not even named among the pagans among you. And it's reported that, you know, a man has his father's wife. And so his father had remarried someone and probably wasn't his birth mother, but he is having sexual intimacy with his stepmom. And he's a regular attendee member of their church, and Paul's saying, That reflects terribly upon you as Christians. That reflects terribly on the church. And most of all, it brings shame upon Christ in the sense of, you know, it creates an inconsistency. It's a negative witness, I call it, of who Christ is, because Christ would call us to live differently. And then in chapter 6, throughout the chapter, but particularly towards the end, I'll refer to verses 18 and 20 here, he tells them to flee sexual morality. And he argues that this is because your body is the temple of God. And he argues that your body is the temple of God because you were bought with a price, and that points to Christ. So the power to flee sexual immorality is the reality of understanding that, yes, sexual immorality is a serious and real temptation, but they're to run from it, and they're to run from it because of the victory that they have in Christ, that Christ has died on a cross to forgive them of such sins and all sins. They were bought with a price. His sacrifice has made them a temple of God in which the Holy Spirit dwells. So glorify God in your body. Flee sexual morality. Don't do immoral things to it. That's the greatest reason not to indulge in sexual immorality. But then here he warns of indulging in sexual immorality in our passage this morning in verses 8 through 11. In the history of Israel, in the wilderness wanderings, the book of Numbers chapter 25 tells us about how several in Israel began to, and I quote, Numbers 25 verse 1, began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Strong word, I know. Disturbing word, yes. Here's what it means. They were committing sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab. And their sexual immorality led them to be invited and inclined to join in the worship with these women. So it was like, hey, you know, we're going down to worship Baal. Are you going to come? And if they had just had sexual relations with this person or wanted to have sexual relations with this woman later, they would join in. And so they became, the people of Israel were becoming worshipers of Baal. And so Numbers 25 verse 3 says, so they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And so the sexual immorality was even connected to the idol worship. Paul here now applies this to the Corinthians. He warns them. He says, don't do what they did. Think of the serious consequences of the sexual immorality, as some of them did, resulting consequences in judgment, whereby 23,000 fell in one day. God allowed a plague to come. Paul refers to how 23,000 fell in a single day. Numbers 24 has a what is on the surface seemingly a discrepancy. Numbers 25 says 24,000. Critics go, uh-oh, Bible's not true. Okay, understandably, it's confusing. But look at what it says. Paul's referring to 23,000 who fell by a plague on a single day. Number just mentions 24,000 fell. The likelihood is Numbers 25 is referring to the total number who died. Paul's referring to how the judgment was so swift that 23,000 were wiped out in one day. There may be some other ways to explain the apparent discrepancy, but the point is the Word of God's consistent. It's not meant to be an error, and I'm pointing that out to you to say that, look, this is not an error in Scripture. But the point is this. The point's not the number, even. The point's the severe judgment, because they were committing something sinful like sexual immorality and worshiping a false god. The Corinthian church existed in a sex-crazed city, a sex-crazed culture where sexual immorality was ever present. The Stream exists in a sex-crazed city, in a sex-crazed culture where sexual immorality is ever present. Our city has a marketing mantra that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, and the implications of that are intentionally very sexual. Actually, what happens if there's sexual immorality, Paul is warning here, is that there are serious consequences. It doesn't stay where it happens. It is destructive and damaging to a person's life in the long term. And as he's warning here, potentially, if there is not repentance and if there is not the forgiveness that comes through Christ, there are lasting spiritual consequences. Earlier in our book, this letter of 1 Corinthians, and I refer you now to earlier in chapter 6. Again, Paul's already addressed sexual immorality. Back in chapter 6, he says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he specifically mentions sexual immorality. He specifically mentions idolaters. And he warns that, and implying that if there's not repentance, if this is a pattern and practice willfully in a person's life without sincere repentance, such individuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a sobering, serious warning that he's coming back to here in chapter 10. But then he says this wonderful thing in verse 11. Look with me there. Such were some of you. It's my favorite part of that verse. The Corinthian church is filled with folks who had committed these previous sins. Go back to the previous verses, please. The Corinthian church was filled with folks who did these things. And then back to verse 11, please. But such were some of you, past tense. They were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Something's different now, and what's different is Christ in them. And so he's again coming full circle to these warnings about sexual immorality. He warns them again here in chapter 10. And this time the warning's connected with also what happened in the history of Israel. Warning number 3. Do not put Christ to the test. Verse 9 mentions a third warning. We must not put Christ to the test. What does this mean? How are the Corinthians doing so? Well, they were participating in the idol banquets and the idol temples in their city, something Paul will refer to later in this chapter. We'll see more next week. But let me mention now of what we'll see next week. If you scroll down in your Bible and look at verse 21, he refers to it as drinking the cup of demons and eating at the table of demons. And he talks about the inconsistency with, okay, you're going to take the Lord's cup and eat at the table of the Lord, referring to the Lord's Supper and communion, and then at the same time go to these idol feasts and take the cup of demons and drink from the cup of demons and eat from the table of demons? Because that idol worship, that false worship of the false gods, is the equivalent of that. And he applies what they're doing to saying, this is putting Christ to the test. And he connects that with, in the history of Israel, when God's people put the Lord to the test. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 7. The people put the Lord to the test. How did they do so? They would argue with Moses. They would argue against and question his leadership. They would complain. They were complaining and grumbling that, God's brought us out of Egypt only to die here in the desert. They complain there's no food, there's no water. We hate this worthless food. Wah, 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 wah. And it's a reference to really a thankless heart for God's miraculous provision and deliverance. And that certainly put God to the test. And so he sends fiery serpents among them. And the passage mentions that some of them that were bitten died. And so Moses, they come to Moses and they say, please tell God we're sorry. We can't believe we've done this. Please have God take these fiery serpents away. And God comes up with this really, really fascinating, interesting, almost kind of weird thing. He says, okay, let's make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. We'll elevate the pole. When people are bitten, they can look at the pole and they'll be healed. And then what's amazing is Christ will later in the Gospels make this incredible connection to this, where that is a type or a points towards Christ. He'll say, just as the Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He basically says, I'm the solution. I'm the solution to the sin problem. And so the point here is there's consequences to the judgment in putting the Lord to the test in the history of Israel. And he's warning them here, if you put the Lord to the test now with the things you're doing with these idol stuff, if you're doing something that's inconsistent with what God would want outside of the will of God, you're similarly putting the Lord to the test. You are participating in these idol feasts, and that's a cup and a banquet of demons. How might one put God to the test today? Well, I would argue it's any time that we grumble against God, complain against God, do not appreciate what he's done for us. It's when we particularly engage in sinful behavior without considering the consequences. And sometimes engaging in sinful behavior and overlooking the consequences can be an over-reliance, if you will, upon the grace, mercy, and security of God in such a way that we minimize or cheapen the consequences or minimize and cheapen the warnings that are in Scripture. We are to rely on God's grace and mercy. And we are to have a sense of security, yes. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But that can be wrongly applied in a sense that sometimes people take it as, well, I don't need to really worry about anything. I can just do what I want. And Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. James 2 tells us faith without works is dead. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So there's warning in scriptures about taking the security that you have in Christ, taking the gospel and the mercy and the forgiveness you received and using that as a license or a permission slip to live any way you want. And what's the greatest criticism that non-Christians say about Christians? Bunch of hypocrites. You've heard it, I've heard it. And the reality is, all of us do have sin. But our lives need to demonstrate a consistency, not perfection. We're to grow in holiness, yes. But we are to turn from sin. So when we do sin, we are to be repentant. We are to go to God in mercy and grace and not use the grace of God as a license. That would be putting the Lord to the test today. Warning number four, just a couple more, folks. Do not grumble. And the grumble refers to the complaining, and that certainly fits with putting the Lord to the test. There's some overlap here, right? They're complaining and grumbling about, you know, it would have been better for us to just stay in Egypt than to be left wandering around the desert and die here of thirst or food, or, you know, we hate this food and, you know, we're going to die in the desert. This is terrible. Yes, they were complaining of that. Numbers 21. However, they had also had times of rejecting and challenging Moses' leadership in Numbers 14 and in Numbers 16. And what ultimately they were doing in rejecting God's messenger was they were grumbling and rejecting God against God. And so when Israel grumbled, it says they here in 1 Corinthians 10, they were destroyed by the destroyer. This likewise refers to kind of a summary of the various judgments that took place in the history of Israel where they were judged, whether it was by plague or whether it was by fiery serpents or whether it was where the earth opened up and swallowed the people that were rebellious and sinned against God. Any way that there was God's justice upon them for their sins would be indicative of this phrase, the destroyer. In the case of Corinth, there's evidence of resistance and grumbling against Paul. We'll see more of it. Well, we're not going to cover it after this series, but the book of 2 Corinthians, there's a lot more evidence of that, where they were challenging and confronting and grumbling against Paul and Paul's leadership, which is ultimately not just rejecting Paul's teaching and not just rejecting Paul. It was ultimately a rejection of God's teaching and God's will for their lives. And so their grumbling against God was something that Paul is dealing with the Corinthians. And he's warning them here, okay, not to test God, not to grumble against God. You and I need to be careful of grumbling. We must trust God, and we must trust the people God has placed in our lives to help us, and we must persevere in faithfulness. Look now at verse 11. These things. And that refers to everything that he said so far here about what happened in Israel. These things and what happened with them, they are an example for us. Verse 11, where did it go? There it is. These things happened as an example. But they were written down for our instruction. On whom the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages is this stage in salvation history that we're in, that what's left is the return of Christ and the final judgment. So, Corinthians were in the end of the age, and so are we still. But the point is that these things are written down. These are for us. These are examples. These are warnings. These are for our instruction so that we would heed these warnings. We must heed these warnings. Now look with me at the fifth and final warning here. Do not be proud, but be careful not to fall. Everything that happened in Israel, all that serves as an example for us, verse 11, all that has been written down for our instruction, verse 11, this is so we would heed these warnings. But you and I won't if we don't think that we need to hear it. And you think, this isn't really for me, you know, I don't really need to hear that warning. Yeah, that's for them, they were doing that. But you know what, man, I'm doing good. Me and God are like this, we're buds. What a friend I have in Jesus. And there can be a self-righteousness and a false sense of security and presumptuous where there's really a lack of awe of God, and people start to lose the fear of God a little bit. And they don't really take the warning so seriously. They think we're safe, secure, that everything's fine and hunky-dory, and there's a sense in which a person can be sort of flippant, and that can lead to a person falling. Our passage concludes with this final warning. If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Any one of us are capable of falling. I am capable of falling. You are capable of falling. We must be praying for one another that we don't. We must take these warnings seriously so that we don't. He's saying, look, if you aren't careful and cautious, if you don't have your guard up and rely on God's help to turn from sin in any of these ways mentioned, you will likely fall. Such a fall can indicate, as chapter 9 ended with last week, not running in a way to win the prize, but ending up being disqualified. You thought you were in the race, but you weren't competing the right way, so you're actually DQ'd. That's what we call it in swimming. You're DQ'd. It's short for disqualified. A person who's a Christian and following Christ will not be perfect, no. But he or she won't be arrogant and proud and indifferent and complacent about the sin in their life and about the potential that they have to fall. They'll be looking to God in the fear of the Lord and going to God for help to fight the good fight of faith and to regularly seek to confess sin and turn from sin. All Christians do and will sin. You will struggle with sin. But if you are turning from it, if you are seeking God for help, if you are relying upon His mercy and grace in the gospel, you're on the right track. And so we're to take heed lest we fall. But we're also left in verse 13 with this wonderful encouragement that God is faithful. God's with you. He's on your side. He wants to help you. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you are able. He will, with the temptation, provide a way out, a way of escape, that you may not be able to endure the temptation. Now, this is often applied in Christian circles. A lot of people memorize this verse, and it's often applied to very, very specific temptations. So, you know, men, you know, trying to be pure will quote this all the time. Okay, I don't want to look at a woman, you know, on a billboard, so they'll quote this verse. Well, okay, that's a great application. But the temptation here is meant to be any temptation that would lead you to unfaithfulness to God. Not just a lustful look or thought. Anything that would lead you to wander away and not heed these warnings. God will provide a way out, a way of escape to keep you from falling, to keep you consistently on the straight and narrow path of God's righteousness. And God's help is ultimately found for you and me in the gospel. Jesus was tempted. You're going to be tempted. It was not a sin for Jesus to be tempted, but He's there to help you. There's this wonderful passage in Hebrews. I believe it's chapter 1 or 2. It's towards in chapter 2, and I didn't look it up this morning, but the Lord laid it on my heart. It says this about Jesus. It says, He was tempted in every way as we are. Yet He was without sin. And He's able to come to the aid of those of us when we are tempted. And here's what that's saying. Again, it's often applied to specific temptations, but Christ is the one to help you to stay faithful. And God will provide through Christ an ability for you and me to stay faithful. And so though we don't want to be flippant, though we don't want to be proud, though we don't want to rely on ourselves, though we do want to take heed lest we fall, but we can also be confident. We can be